So, Father, we just ask your continued grace in us. Father, as we turn now to the text before us in John, as it brings us up to the point of the crucifixion, I pray that you give us ears to hear and to the praise and honor of your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. John chapter 19, I want to bring you up to what would be Friday of this coming week, so that when we come Sunday, we will be looking at the crucifixion and we will be looking at the resurrection. But this will get us to this point. And because it's a narrative, as we've said before, I'm going to cover, believe it or not, verses 1 through 16. And again, it's narrative. It's just statements, but we're going to pull some of them apart for that. But again, my biggest issue, I want to bring you up to where we will be Sunday. And if you're looking at a calendar, you know, I'm telling you what's going to happen this coming Friday, and I want you to think of it this way. So let me remind you, Jesus has, up to this point, is going to be through six trials. He's been to Annas, who we named as the Gambino crime boss. He's the one running things. Then he went to his son-in-law, Caiaphas, who delivered the guilty verdict, but was stuck because it couldn't happen without the vote of the Sanhedrin. So he reconvened the Sanhedrin very quickly, right at the point of dawn, got the vote from the Sanhedrin. So that was the third trial before Caiaphas and the whole council delivers him to Pilate for trial number 4. Pilate dumps him off to Herod, trying to get out of this whole situation, hoping maybe that Herod will take up the battle, do something with him, that get it off of Pilate's hands. Because if we've talked about, and we'll go through it again, Pilate's got quite a history with the Jews, and it's not a good one. And if they complain again, he's going to lose his job. And Tiberius has already sided with the Jewish leaders, so he's doing everything he can to get out of this situation. So he delivers him to Herod. Herod basically mocks him, put a robe on him, send him back. Herod's basically going, "You're not putting it off on me. I'm sending him back." And we find, I think it was that Luke passage, where Herod and Pilate became good friends. They weren't. But this brought them together, and it delivers him back to Pilate for Pilate to handle. And Pilate's going to be forced to do that. So we've been looking at those six trials, and we'll end with this one. To this point, Pilate has given some proposals. He's proposed for them, first of all, in chapter 18, verses 31, and also in chapter 19, verse 6, that we'll see in a moment. He's proposed that you go and do it yourself. If you're going to find him guilty, he's guilty by your laws, he's not guilty by ours, you take care of it, you do it. I give you permission to crucify him, stone him, whatever your laws say, you can do it. And of course, the Jews aren't going to do it. So that proposal's not going to work. He delivers him, as I said, proposal number 2 is delivered him to Herod. Herod's going to hopefully handle the situation. That didn't work. So he comes back. At the end of chapter 18, verse 40, 39 and 40, we saw where the third proposal of Pilate is to offer them Barabbas. And I think that Pilate chose him the worst of the worst. And when the Jews chose him, they were choosing between Jesus and Barabbas. They chose Barabbas, this murderer, robber, insurrectionist. Remember, he wasn't a murderer of the Rome. He was a murderer of anybody that got in his way. He didn't steal from Rome. He stole from his own countrymen. So this is the worst of the worst. And Pilate's thinking, this will get me out, because there's no way they're going to pick Barabbas over Jesus. And his proposal was rejected again, wasn't it? Okay, we'd rather have Barabbas. And so in verses 1, chapter 19 that we're going to look at right here is the fourth proposal that Pilate is going to do. We'll pick up our reading in verse 1. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. And they came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him with their hands. And Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to him, "Behold the man." Well, let's talk about that just a minute. Let's look at that flogging in verse 1. It's called scourging. This was the practice of Rome. Every Roman execution would have begun with this practice of scourging or flogging. There were exceptions to this. If you'll turn quickly, just real quick, Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22. This is when Paul is arrested. Paul's arrested. And if you look at chapter 22, verse 24, and the tribune ordered him to be brought up into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging. This is Paul. He's been caught. To find out why they should be shouting against him like this. And when they were stretching him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen?" Oops. That's bad. So we find that few people were exempted from this. Biggest portion of them were Roman citizens that were exempted from this. We find most of us, and I've even preached this, and I don't know how I missed it. I did. Lord, forgive me. If you look up the flogging and the article I have out in there from the Journal of American Medical Association, has drawings in there. It's good. You can read, and I'll read one portion here. The post could have been smaller so that his feet were not touching the ground, so that his legs were pulled out. Others have it tall so that he's dangling. Either way, they want the back, his lower back, his buttocks, his legs, everything exposed so that there's no hindrance to the blows. How many blows? Well, the Jewish law said that it could not exceed 40 lashes, right? Deuteronomy 25, verse 3. Most of them were 39 lashes, what they did. They do 40 minus 1, save 1. The problem with that is we're not going by Jewish law, we're going by Roman law. And Rome had no such rules. How many? It would be determined by the torturers. Usually two, could have been one, could have been five, but usually one to stand on each side, and they would take turns as they hit him with that cat of nine tails that I'll read about in just a minute. So they would go until the guy's arms got tired, or until an officer called it off, that he's had enough, or, as in many cases, the victim dies. In MacArthur's book on the murder of Jesus, I read this section to you. Scourging alone was sometimes fatal. A Roman scourge was a shortened wooden handle with numerous long lashes of leather attached to it. Each leather strap had a piece of glass or metal or bone or other hard objects attached to the end. The victim would be stripped of all clothing, tied to the post by the wrist with his wrist with his hands high enough over his head to virtually lift him off the ground. The feet will be dangling, the skin on the back of the buttocks completely taut. One or two scourge beaters would then deliver blows, skillfully laying the lashes diagonally across his back and the buttocks with extreme force. The skin would literally be torn away, and often muscles were deeply lacerated. It was not uncommon for the scourge wounds to penetrate deep into the kidneys or to lacerate arteries, causing wounds that in them proved fatal. Some victims died from extreme shock during the flogging, end quote. In the article by the Journal of American Medical Association, I just read two paragraphs, the severe scourging with its intense pain and blood loss would probably left Jesus in a pre-shock state. The skin particularly tender, physical and mental abuse meted out by the Jews and the Romans, as well as the lack of food and water and sleep, all contributed to his general weakened state. This, therefore, even before the actual crucifixion, Jesus' physical conditions was at least and possibly critical. He goes on to say, as the Roman soldiers repeatedly struck the victim back with full force, the iron balls would cause deep contusions and the leather thongs, and sheep bones would cut into the skin and the tissue below. Flogging continued. The lacerations would tear into underlying skeletal muscles and produce, quote, quivering ribbons of bleeding flesh. Pain and blood loss generally set the stage for circulatory shock. The extent of the blood loss may have been determined how long the victim would survive on the cross, end quote. That's all the scripture says, by the way. Because the main point of the whole thing is not the flogging. It's the crucifixion where we're heading. But we do want to take note of what Jesus is going through physically as a person. On top of that, verse 2, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe and hailed him King of the Jews. Mockery. In verse 4, Pilate again confirms his innocence. If Pilate is indeed the judge, that's what they're asking him to do. If Pilate is the judge, you got to understand, the judge is declaring no less than 6 separate times not guilty. I find no fault in him. I find no guilt in him. Pilate has declared him, affirms his innocence no less than 6 times. In verse 5, and Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robes. Pilate said, "Behold the man." Notice he doesn't say, "Behold your king." At this point, "Behold the man" stresses to the Jews that Jesus has paid, that the price that Jesus has paid as a man, he poses no threat to them. This is just a man, guys. In Pilate's eyes, this is just a man. There's no guilt in him. I've beat him nearly to death. Behold the man. Does this look like a king? Isn't this enough? Isn't this enough? Verse 6. When the chief priest and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." Again, Pilate's response of no guilt. He's not guilty of anything. Verse 7, the Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die, because he's made himself the Son of God." Pilate, in verse beginning of verse 7, is, you know, "I want nothing more to do this." At this point, he's 4 attempts to get out of this thing, 4 attempts to back out, 4 attempts, 6 attempts to announce Jesus' innocence. It's all falling upon deaf ears. They want him killed, and they want it done now. Verse 7 is their final charge. And this gets to the meat of the matter. Listen, in reality, if Jesus were indeed one who was in insurrection against Rome, those Roman people would have been behind Jesus 100%. Because that's why Pilate knew this is all garbage. If you're saying he desires to be a king, would you not be agreeing with this guy? He knew. And so finally, that in verse 7, it reveals their final charge. He made himself out to be the Son of God. This indeed is the real motive. If you'll turn back with me to Matthew chapter 26, just a moment. Matthew chapter 26, parallel passage here. Or dealing with Caiaphas, I'm actually. Verses 63, and Jesus remained silent, the high priest, and said, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, coming in the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his robe to Caiaphas, and he uttered blasphemy. "What further witness do we need? You've now heard his blasphemy." That was their trial. But they realized that Rome wasn't going to go along with that. What was the penalty for blasphemy according to Leviticus 24? Yeah, death by stoning. Well, that leads us in verses 8 and following to Pilate's superstitious panic. We've looked at Pilate's self-preserving proposals, all failed. Now he's about to panic. Verse 7, this man ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. And when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. And I have in my flyleaf, why? What was in that statement that made Pilate tremble? Even more afraid. The word he became afraid more than complying with their wishes. In other words, this charge that they're about to make made him so fearful. In fact, the word there is afraid is, we get the word phobia. It means to fear. It means to be terrified. It means to withdraw from. It means to avoid. He is, whatever they've said, whatever he heard them say, produced in Pilate such fear that he's literally shaking in his sandals. What was the charge? Now, to the Roman mind, what do they hear? When you look at the phrase where they said that Jesus made himself the Son of God, to the Jewish mind they hear what? Blasphemy, right? Okay, that's what. But what is the Greco-Roman mind here? It had nothing to do with blasphemy. There was that statement alone was no threat to Rome. Well, so what if Jesus declares a God? We live in a society that's got all sorts of God. All the emperors are gods. If Jesus wants to be another God, what's that to us? That's not what he said. This man has made himself the Son of God. He has placed Jesus, that statement has placed Jesus as a divine man. A gifted man category. Turn back real quick to Matthew chapter 14, just a little. Matthew 14. Because I want you to feel what Pilate's feeling. This is not another point of, oh man, I want to get out of this thing. And this is not the word. In Matthew chapter 14, verse 28. You see, this is the section, starting again, verse 22, is where Jesus is walking on the water. Verse 28, and Peter answered and said, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And Jesus, and he said, come. So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was what? Afraid. Now, what kind of fear do you think Peter's going through? My wife hates the water. Every once in a while I'll get these phone calls, you've won a cruise. That's the safest bet for me to win in the world, because my wife's not to be thought of being stuck on a boat with 5,000 people she doesn't know, stuck on water that you can't get off of. She does have fear. She just is just not going to do it. Peter is horrified. Peter's in fear of his life. I don't know if you've ever done that, if you've ever almost drowned. That's a hard feeling. That's a helpless feeling. This is the fear that Peter has. This is the word that is used of Pilate. He's terrified. But what is he hearing? Turn to Acts 14. Acts 14. I think we get a glimpse here in Acts 14 of the mindset of Pilate, although it's not Pilate, but of this Greco-Roman mind. In Acts 14, beginning in verse 8, we have Paul and Barnabas are in Lystra. And we'll start reading verse 8. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet, and he was crippled from birth, never walked. And listening to Paul preaching, Paul looking intently at him, seeing him, that he had faith to be made well, and he said, "Loud voice, stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. When the crowd saw that what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying to them, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of man." So what did Pilate hear? Back to our text. He's made him about to be the Son of God. Are you saying that a God has sent his Son down to earth? Have you ever been in a transaction with somebody and you didn't realize who you're talking to? You ever had that happen? Okay. When I was a junior in high school, I had appendicitis. I had to go to hospital. And in Fayetteville, there's two hospitals. There's Cape Fear Valley, most people know. There was Highsmith Rainey Hospital. And the doctor that I went to, Dr. Harry, he was the surgeon, sent me to Highsmith Rainey. Well, the thing is, my brother was chief financial officer of both hospitals. They were both same hospital system, just two locations. My brother was chief financial officer. So we go to Highsmith Rainey. My brother's office is at Cape Fear Valley, but this is Highsmith Rainey. We go to check in, and the lady's checking us in. This is pre-computer days. She's typing away. She'd had a bad day. And I don't know what the bad day was, but she was evidently taking it out on everybody who came in. And she was snapping around, and I remember my dad sits down, and I'm not sure what that is. "Well, maybe you need to step out in the hall till you know the information that I need." That kind of attitude. So she finally gets my name. She's typing away, and she said, "You're this boy's father?" I said, "Yes." "What's your name?" "My name is Tori Johnson Sr." And you could see her, and she stops typing. And she looks over, and this look of, "You wouldn't happen to be, yes, he's my son. The guy who signs your checks is my son." To see that lady's look of, "Oh," and my dad was, "You know what? You need to treat everybody with more respect than you treated me, not just because Tory Johnson Jr. is your boss." That kind of relationship. Pilate, have I struck a son of a God? If the above was true, he had just scourged and beaten a supernatural power that could take vengeance on him. We're reminded, Matthew chapter 27, that Pilate's wife has already sent Pilate word, "Have nothing to do with this man. I've had a vision and I've got nothing but problems." So Pilate's already got this, he's got this message from his wife saying, "Do everything you can to stay away from this guy." So he's already gotten a superstitious attack from his wife, and now he's been told, "This guy might be the son of a God." Verse 9. And he entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" Now stop. Did he not know where Jesus was from? We find out in Luke 23 at the beginning of the charges. In fact, you don't have to turn there. Just let me read it to you. Luke 23. And when Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. This is before he sent him to Herod. And when he had learned that he belonged in Herod's jurisdiction. So is he asking him, are you a Galilean? That's not what his question is. His question is, let's put it in today's vernacular. Young people understand this. You wouldn't happen to have the surname Thor and be from Asgard, would you? You wouldn't happen to be from... That's his question. Where are you from? Verse 9, Jesus gave him no answer. Why? Could be Isaiah 53, he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, he opened not his mouth. It could be chapter 18, verses 38 and following. Pilate's already walked away from the question about what is truth. Or was it that once the truth has been heard and rejected, that there's a point of receiving no further answer? When a man or a people resist and persist in rejecting God, he may indeed reject them. Psalm 81, if you're taking notes, Psalm 81, don't turn to it for the sake of time, verses 11 and 12. But my people did not hear my voice. Israel would not submit to me, so I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsel. 2 Chronicles chapter 15, verse 2, chapter 24, verse 20, similar verses. Jesus gives him no answer. I've given you enough answers. Verse 10. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" And Jesus answered and said, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it be given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivers me over to you has the greater sin." And I've got a question outside that. Who is that? Pilate says, "I have the authority." He may have the authority, but he doesn't have courage, does he? No courage to do what's right. Jesus, Pilate, is not ultimately in control over the events related to the Son of God. Who do we say? Well, Jesus was no victim in all of this. Jesus was in charge, and Jesus is orchestrating things. God has already predetermined what's going to happen. God's control is sovereignly over even all of these details. In our own book of John in chapter 6, again, don't turn to it. John chapter 6, verse 43, Jesus says, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one comes to me unless the Father draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Verse 65, the same chapter. "This is why I have told you that no one comes to me unless this be granted to him by the Father." Jesus has also said in earlier places in that chapter, no one takes my life. I lay it down of my own accord. Pilate, you're not in charge. My Father is in charge. And Jesus says, "Therefore, he who delivered me over has the greater sin." Who is that? Well, you got a couple options. Judas. Problem with that is Judas didn't deliver him over to Pilate. Judas delivered him over to Annas, or you could say Caiaphas. I think here he's talking about Caiaphas by direct, but I think he's talking about Annas indirectly. Both had seen the overwhelming, Caiaphas and Annas had both seen the overwhelming evidence that Jesus was the Messiah, and Pilate had not. Was it talking about Pilate that you have the greater? Annas and Caiaphas do. Caiaphas had put Pilate in this position. D.A. Carson said, "Pilate remains responsible for his spinelessness, politically motivated judicial decision, but he did not initiate the trial or engineer the betrayal that brought Jesus to the court." That was Caiaphas and Annas. Verse 12 is a puzzle to me. From then on, Pilate sought to release him. Why? Well, I think the biggest issue there is no guilt in him. There's no charge here. There's nothing that's worthy of death. I've extended to you every grace. I've beat him nearly to death. It should be enough. But I think it's deeper than that for Pilate. I think Pilate is fearful in his mind. He is from Asgard. That he truly is the Son of God. That he truly is divine. He sought all the more to release him. But the Jews cried out, "If you release him, you are not Caesar's friend, and everyone who makes himself a king is opposed to Caesar." Here we are with a threat again. The only way to control Pilate is to threaten him with losing his job. "And if you let him go, then we're going to report you like we did last time, and you're going to be thrown out." And he was, by the way. Within 3 years, he loses his position there in Jerusalem, and history tells us that he committed suicide. Verse 13, "So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out, sat down on the judgment seat, the place of the stone pavement, Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover, and it was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews," doesn't say, "Behold your man," "Behold the man," does he? "Behold your king." That's a jab at them. That's another jab. You remember earlier he said, "Am I Jew?" He hated them. They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" Chief priest announces judgment unto themselves. "We have no king but Caesar. So we delivered him over to them to be crucified." Pilate feared for his position, his possessions, his power, and ultimately his life. And he had no more guts than to find him guilty. An innocent man, guilty. And so he delivered them over to be crucified. That will bring us up Friday morning. And if you were to read this text as a news cycle, when you get up Friday morning, by 6 or 7 o'clock, that would be already on news, and Jesus is heading to the crucifixion. But we know that's the story, don't we? "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we're healed." See, there's more than going on than somebody they don't like. The Lamb of God has come to take away the sin of the world. And he must be crucified to fulfill Scripture. And all things will be done according to the definite and predetermined counsel of God. But they will murder him. And they will be held responsible for them. And I remind you that the Jews said, "May his blood be on us and on our children." And it is to this day on them. Father, we are nauseated if we dig deep into those things. I think of even the movie of the Passion of the Christ and the bloody gore that's going on. But Father, there's another scene going on that's not in the sight of man. It's Jesus being delivered over as the Lamb of God to pay for my sin. We see as we look at that, our emotions run high as a spineless man who pronounced the innocence of Christ would not stand up to this Jewish council of people who had in their minds and hearts to kill the very Son of God. Get aggravated with his his lack of courage, but we also get irritated with the Jews' desire to see him die. But Father, we know the rest of the story. This was all part of the plan. This was all necessary to pay for our sin. So we learned this morning, adopted and elected before the foundation of the world. All the blessings that we have in Christ. And He is about to pay for those sins on Calvary Street. So Father, I pray in this week that we would rejoice as we come to Sunday and we celebrate a risen King. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. To the praise and honor of His grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right.